A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on April 2, 2000, in the series The Human Face of God, entitled The Message of the Kingdom. The texts for the sermon are Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, and Matthew 3. Verses 13 through 17 and chapter 4, 12 through 17. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
I included in your liturgy a couple of pages, quotes from the book by Horsley and Silverman that I mentioned last week, The Message of the Kingdom. I hope sometime today you'll take some time to read those quotes from about three different areas in the book, which say very clearly, I think, portray very clearly the social context into which John the Baptist and Jesus emerged, the social history of the times of Jesus. Because as I indicated last week, it was that social context that elicited the ministry of Jesus, that to which he addressed himself. It was that brutal world of Roman occupation and the crushed human hopes of Jesus' people to which he spoke and for which he hoped for the intervention of God. And that those quotes, I think, will say that better than I can say it. But this morning, we're going to go on and think about the alternative community to which Jesus pointed. But it wasn't it wasn't new with Jesus. For I read Isaiah 65, that magnificent picture of another kind of world. Dear God, who wouldn't desire the world to be that way? It wasn't original with that particular poet either. I can find it in other places, earlier references in the Hebrew prophets, but I don't know anyone that has put it together more beautifully than the writer of Isaiah 65, the new creation, literally, creating Jerusalem anew as a joy. A world in which there will not be an infant die in infancy, and in which the elderly will fill out their days. So simple, a world in which you plant a garden and eat the produce. You build a house and get to dwell in it. A world which will be marked by justice. A world that will be without violence. A world, as he summarizes it, where all nature is at peace, and where they'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful? Who really wouldn't desire a world like that? And to think that it's the dream of one over 2,500 years ago. Over 2,500 years ago, some Hebrew prophet, poet put pen to paper, or however they did it, and expressed that beautiful portrait of what human existence could be. It arose, as most things human that are beautiful, out of deep darkness. The prophecy of Isaiah has 66 chapters, but actually there are three sections to it by three different persons. The first 39 chapters is the 8th century prophet. Chapters 40 through 55 we call Second Isaiah, someone who lived with the exiles in Babylon and who called them to be encouraged and to hope and to return to go back to Jerusalem, that God was preparing for them a way in the wilderness. Comfort ye, my people, says the Lord. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Wonderful, wonderful, beautiful passages of the return and the establishment of God's people back in their own land. And then the third section is, well, called Third Isaiah, rather cleverly. Chapters 56 to 66. And it comes out of the period of post-exile. They came back, fired by the marvelous imagery of Second Isaiah. And like it always happens, it didn't happen. It was dismal. It was gloomy. They were poor. They had no resources. They began again to feel the disillusionment, loss of faith, giving up of hope. And to those people in that post-exilic, rather miserable circumstance in old Jerusalem, this prophet spoke. And as was the custom of the prophets, although he addressed them in their need and in their failure, finally he had for them a vision of hope. When that was our scripture this morning. A different kind of a world. The prophet, of course, was eschatological. Now, we've learned that word, haven't we? From the Greek word eschaton, which means the end. And the Bible is full of eschatology because the Bible is full of people who believed in God, the God of Israel, who was a just God, who looked at the world and they said, this world is wrong. This world could not reflect the intention of our God. Our God will do something about this world. Sometime, some way, in the end, it's going to be other than it is. That's been the eschatological hope of the people of God from the Hebrew prophets on through the New Testament and to our own day. And this prophet, too, believes somehow or other, somehow, someday, this wrong world would be right. And a little child could play over the hole of the asp. The lion and the lamb would lie down together. Although, as Woody Allen says, probably the lion slept more soundly. But it was another kind of a world dreamed over 2,500 years ago. Well, it was that same kind of eschatological hope that fired John the Baptist. He's living some 500 years later. But the situation of the people of God is equally oppressive, maybe more so. For the mighty heel of Rome now rests on the neck of Judah. And John comes in that situation where people were being driven off their land, losing their land, driven to the cities, conscripted labor, exploitation, again losing hope. And John is one of those, and there were others, who began to preach about the fact that this cannot go on, and that God is certainly going to do something. John believed God would do something very soon. John was not only eschatological, he was of the apocalyptic type. He felt very soon the heavens would open, and God very directly would intervene into history, and His model in the Hebrew prophet was Malachi, who said that the Lord will come to his, like a refining fire. He'll come to his threshing floor. And John the Baptist picks up that quote from Malachi and talks about the one who will come with his winnowing fork in his hand, and he'll throw the chaff into the burning fire. John was a fiery preacher of judgment imminent. John, too, believed the world was wrong. John, too, believed God was just. John did not believe a just God could tolerate an evil world forever. John thought he was on the edge of the end when God would do something. How long, O Lord, how long? Well, not so long anymore. And 28, 29 of the Common Era, someone came to John the Baptist, named Jesus, and was baptized by John. And therefore, obviously, he identified with the mission of John, identified himself with John's ministry, and identified himself, I suppose, with that apocalyptic vision. Jesus, according to the fourth gospel, actually had an overlapping ministry with John up the River of Peace, where he and his disciples were baptizing, as was John. And then we read in the fourth gospel that Jesus got wind of the fact that they were beginning to compare statistics, and Jesus, in that competitive kind of situation, John's gospel tells us, left and went up to Galilee. Matthew and Mark never mention that overlapping time of ministry. They simply have Jesus' ministry begin in Galilee on the occasion of the arrest of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas, the client king under Roman rule, threw John in prison, and not long after that, John was killed. And Matthew and Mark say it was on that occasion that Jesus went to Galilee and began his ministry. However the case may be, as a matter of fact, when Jesus began his ministry, it was so different than John the Baptist. If he had identified with John in the baptismal ceremony, if he had identified with John in that ministry at the Jordan River, something happened to Jesus, because Jesus is not John the Baptist. When Dom Crossan was here, he said maybe it was because when John the Baptist was thrown in prison and finally killed and God didn't do anything, that maybe Jesus said, gee, maybe that's not what God does. I like better the speculation of the English scholar John A.T. Robinson, who suggests that if you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke, you have Jesus being baptized with John, and then what follows is the narrative of the temptation stories. And when Jesus comes out of the wilderness, having been encountered in that temptation struggle, which I think, according to Robinson, and I think he's right, the gospel writers are saying Jesus went into the wilderness and struggled with the evil one, a struggle of self-identity, a struggle to define his mission. Who am I and what is God calling me to do? Having been modeled after John, having experienced that, he goes into the wilderness and struggles himself and says, is that it? But maybe in the wilderness as he was struggling, maybe there was another model he found. Maybe it was the model of the suffering servant. Maybe it was that one who doesn't lift up his voice. Maybe it's that suffering servant who doesn't snuff out the smoldering wick or break the bruised reed, that one who offers himself. Jesus comes back in any case, very different than John. Don't you feel the difference? Not this fiery prophet of judgment, but this mediator of grace, this one who says God is present, God is accessible, God embraces all God's children. Jesus carried on a ministry of the presence of God. It was like in Jesus' presence was the presence of God. It was like he was the embodiment of that to which he pointed. He brought that about which he spoke. When he was there, it was a transforming experience. People sensed that God was present. And if the people I quote in your liturgy are right, what was happening is that Jesus was able to say to people who were beaten down and crushed of spirit, Jesus was able to come to them and restore their human dignity and call them again to what they were as the children of the covenant. Jesus was able to elicit in them that old spark. Jesus was able to remind them who they were, so that even in their poverty, even in their difficult circumstances, nonetheless, they lifted up their heads and they lifted up their hearts and they remembered who they were. And they recaptured some of that dignity of the people of God, no matter what their external circumstance. Jesus seemed to have that gift. He incarnated that to which he pointed. And he created an alternative community. In the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about lending and turning the other cheek and going the second mile and loving your enemy and praying for those who persecute you. In the Lord's Prayer, he spoke about a very concrete, down-to-earth kingdom. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. I guess I have to say that I always thought what Jesus wanted was the spirituality of heaven to pervade the concrete kingdom of earth. And now I think what he really wanted was for earth to be heaven. To earth, the earth, to reflect very really, very concretely the justice and the mercy of the kingdom of God. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, etc., etc. This is the alternative community that he created. And did he think that God was going to come and intervene directly very soon? Well, maybe he did. Maybe he did. Probably he did. And to that extent, he was wrong. But there was something so right about what he was and what he embodied and that to which he addressed himself, that somehow or other the fact that he was wrong about that direct intervention of God any moment didn't take away from that movement that he started, that alternative community. So what about us? 2,500 years ago, someone dreams about a different kind of world with which we could identify, which still moves us, doesn't it? Who of us wouldn't desire a world in which there would be no infant die in his infancy, in which there'd be no calamity for those young people rising up, in which people would be able to dwell in their dwelling and eat of their produce, in which there'd be no hurting at all in this old world? What about us? Is God somewhere down the line going to make it happen? What's our posture? Do we keep praying, how long, O Lord, how long? Do we keep praying, come, Lord Jesus, come? Well, you know that that's the way I preached. I preached here for many years. I've changed my mind. I used to preach how foolish it would be to expect some human cleverness or ingenuity to be able to affect that dream. I have been eloquent here that putting your confidence in human possibility is futile. That obviously, it was God's dream, and God must do it. I was wrong. I was comforted by an article in the New York Times about David Souter, the Supreme Court Justice. You probably all know that the Supreme Court just determined that nudity was protected by the First Amendment. I know it's an issue only skin deep, but it's nonetheless. But Souter, 9 years ago on the issue, was on one side of the table, and now he came over to the other side of the table. And of course, the only thing worse than a preacher changing his mind would be a Supreme Court justice. And so he had to justify himself. And he quoted the old Justice Felix Frankfurter, who said, "Wisdom too often never comes, and so one ought not to reject it merely because it comes late." And then there was an English justice who said, "The matter does not appear to me now as it appears to have appeared to me then." And finally this, "If there are other ways of gracefully and good-naturedly surrendering former views to a better considered, position, if there are other ways of gracefully and good-naturedly surrendering former views to a better considered position, I invoke them all." So I invoke them all. And I think it's important for you to realize that. Because I still see the fragility and almost the futility of banking on the human. But I have become convinced that if it doesn't happen that way, it will not happen. Because God simply doesn't drop in on us now and again to set things right. It was more comforting for me to be able to say to you in the midst of national crisis or world conflagration, it was more comforting for me to be able to say to you sincerely, trust God. In the end, God. But dear friends, too many people, too many generations, for too long in too many situations, have waited for God in vain. God doesn't do that. It's our move. We cry, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And I suspect echoed from heaven is this word. That's my question. How long, my people? How long? 2,500 years ago, there was this dream. Someone could dream it. Someone could conceive it. Someone could yearn for it. 2,500 years ago. And we still have made precious little progress. Not that there are not voices being raised, and not that we don't know it. This is another piece from the Times of the book reviews. Shawcross wrote a book, interestingly, on international affairs, the title of which is "Deliver Us from Evil." That's the title of this book about our secular world. And he suggests that the only answer will likely involve less military intervention from the outside and greater use of non-violent political, economic, and especially moral instruments. All the things that we're about, particularly the moral instruments. Ah, the vision of Isaiah 65. I used to think, hang in there, folks, it'll come. It's not going to come by some grand intervention of God. Rabbi David Hartman helps me. He said, that vision is not about out there. It's about the critique of the present. You want to know how your world's doing? Check it against that messianic dream. You want to know how we are today? Check it against what Isaiah 65 says would be a good world. It is a critique of every present moment in history. It is that ideal. It is the dream of the prophet. But if the prophets dreamed it, didn't they dream it out of the heart of God? And David Hartman, again, he says, you know, when Israel was brought out of the Exodus out of Egypt, it was all God, God's universal, unilateral grace. It was all God's move. But then he brought them to Sinai and there entered into covenant with Israel and said, here's the Torah, the way of life. Now you enter into covenant with me. You live according to this Torah and you embody in the world the kingdom of God. You take responsibility now for morality and for spirituality and make concrete my intention. And then, after a millennium or more, Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple's torn down and the priesthood's gone. And the rabbis have to get together and they have to say, now what? And you entered the Talmudic period. And David Hartman says, now the rabbis are saying, God is saying not only implement the moral law, but now interpret the Torah. Now you're going to have to say in a new circumstance, what in the world does this mean? What do we do with all of this that has come down to us in this situation? No Jerusalem, no temple, no priesthood. What can we become as the people of God? David Hartman says, now you become an interpretive community where you determine what's in that law. You don't live out of something frozen back there, but it's a dynamic situation where you have to figure out where in the world God is leading you now. And then David Hartman says, there's been a third move, the Zionist move. Did you know that Orthodox Judaism was against Zionism? Were against that move to go back to the land and establish the state? And they were against it because they said, we are in exile and it is God's move. Until God moves us out of exile, we should not lift a finger. And the Zionists were mostly secular people, frankly. And they said, nonsense, it's time for us to take things into our own hands and to make history happen. And we have the state of Israel as a consequence of that move again to become now not just an implementing community of the moral law, not just an interpretive community of the Torah, but a community that takes responsibility for the world and where it's going. That's where we are. I could comfort you and stroke you and coddle you and tell you in your darkness or your pain, your disillusionment, your loss, I could tell you, God will fix it. That's why religion has survived and thrived all these centuries. Somehow or other, that yearning in the human heart to have God fix it. God says, you fix it. It was one of our kind that dreamed it millennia ago. Why don't we do something about it? What an exciting thing it is, really. What a great possibility. We don't have to sit there with our hands folded, commiserating in the darkness. We can light a light. We can become the means of God in the midst of the earth, embodying, as Jesus embodied in his own being, the very presence of God, where there is light and love. create an alternative community that becomes a catalyst. It's contagious for the creating of another kind of world where an infant will not die in infancy and children not be raised to calamity, where folks will build a house and live in it and plant a garden and eat the produce, and where they'll not hurt or destroy. And all my holy mountain, says the Lord.